Rosemary, thank you for that. It's one of, I think, all of our favorite hymns. So appreciate it. Thank you. Today's reading from the New Testament, Acts 9, chapters, verses 1 through 20. I'm reading today from a very special Bible, not the one that's in your pews. It's a Bible which has come down through the years through my wife Agnes's family, from her mother, Addie Jane Larson, whose birthday is tomorrow. She was born on May 5th, 1915. So hopefully you'll join in with us in celebrating that. And for that reason, I am reading from this Bible which came down from her mother, Agnes Rogers, who some of you may remember, who were members of this church a long, long time ago. And that has come down to Agnes. The words are a little bit different than the version of the Bible that is in your pews. If you'd like to go along with it as I read, you'll see there are some differences. There are some words in here which, frankly, are a little hard to pronounce. And as I read through the one, the New International Version, it does make it clearer. But since this is sort of a historical moment for our family, I thought I would ask you to join us. And Patty was so gracious enough to permit me to do this. This chapter tells of the conversion of Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, who became St. Paul, and his conversion, which was so important to this church. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that they call by his name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God.
Our second scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to John. It is the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 19. Let us listen with ears wide open and hearts renewed to the stories that we know. Later, Jesus again was manifested to the disciples at Lake Tiberias. This is how the appearance took place. Assembled were Simon Peter, Thomas, the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, Zebedee's children, and two other disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going out to fish." "We'll join you," they replied, and went off to get into their boat. All through the night, they caught nothing. And just as another daybreak, Jesus was standing on the shore, though none of the disciples knew that it was Jesus. And he said to them, "Have you caught anything, friends?" "Not a thing," they answered. "Cast your nets to the starboard side," Jesus suggested, "and you'll find something." So they made a cast and caught so many fish that they could not haul the net in. Then the disciples, whom Jesus loved, cried out to Peter, "It's the teacher!" Upon hearing this, Simon Peter threw on his cloak, for he had been naked, and jumped into the water. Meanwhile, the other disciples brought the boat to shore, towing the net full of fish. They were not far from the land, no more than 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw that a charcoal fire had already been prepared, with fish and some bread already being grilled. "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Jesus told them. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled ashore the net, which was loaded with huge fish, 153 of them. And in spite of the great number, the net had not been torn. "Come and eat your meal," Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Savior. Jesus came over, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This marked the third time that Jesus had appeared to the disciples after being raised from the dead. When they had eaten their meal, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, Ben John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Yes, Rabbi, you know that I am your friend." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." A second time, Jesus put the question, "Simon, Ben John, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Rabbi, you know that I am your friend." And Jesus replied, "Tend my sheep." And a third time Jesus asked him, "Simon, Ben John, do you love me as a friend would?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked, "Do you love me?" for a third time. So he said, "You know everything, Rabbi. You know that I am your friend." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. The truth of the matter is, when you are young, you put on your own belt and walked where you liked. But when you get old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will put that belt around you and take you where you don't want to go." With these words, Jesus indicated the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then the Savior said, follow me. Peter turned around and noticed that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. The one who had leaned over during the supper and asked, "Rabbi, which one will you hand over?" May we be blessed by the reading, hearing, and understanding of God's holy word. The question of the day: what would it take for you to share your faith journey? What would it take for you to share that faith journey with someone? Not the person sitting next to you in the pew, because I'm sure that they already know that, but someone that maybe you don't know quite as well. Somebody on the opposite side of the sanctuary, if we were to fold it in half. Perhaps somebody that sits two tables over and three chairs away from where you sit at coffee time. Somebody beyond the person that you just say good morning to, and how was the week, but to share your faith journey, what would it take? This morning's readings are both stories about journeys with Jesus. And we, here in the church, fall into pretty much two categories overall. It's the rule isn't the same for everybody, so bear with me. We like to tell our faith journeys, and the first type of story starts with something like, "I was raised in a church and I never knew a time when I was not a Christian. I have always been part of the church. I don't remember ever not being there." We take comfort in hearing these types of stories to have that early faith identity, or rather we're more comfortable with that story, one that's always been known, that they were always knew that they were Christians. The other story that we hear frequently is, "Our neighbors brought us to church. Mom and dad didn't bring us because of a myriad of reasons, but our neighbors brought us." And it is through their faith and their kindness that I ended up in a church. And this is really generally where the stories end. I've always been in the church, or my neighbors brought me to the church, and this is why I'm at church. We don't go any further in telling those faith journeys. Even when you've moved from another town, you get to church and they say, "So, you know, you always gone to this church?" "Nope, but I ended up here and I've always been in a church." Or, "My friend came here, so now I come here." If we are honest with ourselves, we have some discomfort with stories that are like the conversion of Saul. It's a great story. It truly is. It's one that we teach our littles here in church, the conversion of Saul into Paul. But one could say that it is a bit dramatic and that we get uncomfortable with it. And truth be told, I think that we're uncomfortable with it because most of us don't have such a dramatic story to tell. We have what I learned in seminary is faith inferiority. My faith can't be as big as their faith because I did not have this dramatic conversion that happened. Right? So we think that our story isn't as great, as dynamic, because we didn't go blind in trying to find Jesus. It's important to remember that what happened to Saul was noteworthy precisely because it is not the typical way that most people become Christian. And Paul did not become Christian. There wasn't a term at that point in time of life, but to follow the way of Jesus was his conversion, was to become a follower of the way. Luke, the writer of Acts, goes out of his way to let us know the significance of this conversion by giving three separate accounts of that story. If you were to read further through Acts, you'll hear that conversion two more times. It is the Damascus Road experience, and this phase is used to describe many religious experiences that bear very little resemblance to what happened to Saul. Remember, this is where the disciples met Jesus was on the road to Damascus and only knew that it was Jesus once they had broken bread with him. In a commentary that I read often, Feasting on the Word, Joseph Harvard wrote of a statement given by William Willimon, who is a United Methodist minister and a professor at Duke University. Willimon encourages us to pay careful attention to this story so that we may gain new insights into our own lives. He suggests that the story is so familiar that its meaning may be taken for granted and therefore misunderstood. He cites an interesting quote by Flannery O'Connor, who once said of Paul, "I reckon the Lord knew that the only way to make a Christian out of him was to knock him off his horse." Despite her addition of a horse for Paul, Flannery O'Connor points our attention, though, in the right direction. The main character in this and every conversion story, not us, not Saul, is God. God is the central character in every one of these conversion stories. It's God who changes lives. The one thing clear about Saul, the Damascus Road experience, is that the power of God that turned him from someone breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord to someone who has proclaimed Jesus so that all who heard him were amazed. Saul's conversion was not something he decided to do on his own. It was God's doing. While I was in seminary, I attended several different churches on Sundays before I became the student pastor at one. I went to several different churches, and most of them were extremely different than Green Street United Methodist Church that I grew up in Augusta, Maine, and definitely different than Second Christian Congregational Church, United Church of Christ from Kittery. In some of these churches, the pastor would ask during the sermons, "Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness?" And I have to admit that this phrase made me squirm in my seat quite a bit. I do not come from an evangelical background, and to have a pastor stand up there and say, "Can I get a witness?" waiting for the amens to rumble up from the congregation was a little bit intimidating to me. But what a great question to ask. Can I get a witness? It's a great question to ask about our own faith journeys. When are we asked, "Can I get a witness?" God needed a witness to carry the good news from Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He needed a witness to tell the powerful. He needed a witness that would go into the Jewish community. God chose someone who had been a witness against the followers of Jesus to become a powerful witness for the risen Christ. The story is not so much about Saul as it is about the way that God works to change lives. That is what it is a story of. Luke places this text in a series of conversions. We have the story of the Samaritan woman. We have the story of an Ethiopian that is baptized by another disciple. Following Saul's story, Luke moves on to tell the story of a conversion of a centurion, a Roman soldier. In all of these stories, God touches the lives of the unlikely people from extremely diverse backgrounds to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this is true for the disciples that fish once again from the other side of the boat and meet Jesus on the shore as he feeds them breakfast. "Can I get a witness?" is what he's saying. Saul is, though, not the only character in this story. We have Ananias, and I think it's easy to identify with Ananias in this story. When God tells him in a vision about what's going on with Saul/Paul, Ananias is questioning and uncertain, to say the least. In this vision, I can imagine that he's looking back at God and going, "You've got to be kidding me, God. You want me to do what? You want me to go and heal this man who has been persecuting and prosecuting me and my friends? This man has been out to destroy us from the beginning. But if you say so, I will go and do it. And here is a truth, and sometimes it's a really hard truth, that experience teaches us to be cautious about people's ability to change. We love to hear that people have changed, that there has been growth, that they have overcome obstacles, that life is more on a better track, good for them kind of deal. But yet we continue to hold on to their past, just waiting for them to go back into their old patterns and their old habits, without waiting to rejoice with them for the changes that have been made. And yet we hear over and over and over again that when God is the agent of change, all things are possible. And for that I say thanks be to God. This story is a helpful reminder that conversion is not primarily about us, what or how we proclaim our faith, but it's about God. It's about what God gets us through and what God does through us. There is no one religious experience that fits all of us. It's not the same for each and every one of us. We get baptized at different points in our life, different stages. We may or may not choose to become an official member of a church, but we'll always be participants thereof. We all follow Jesus in our own way, helping the marginalized through our own personal endeavors. What happened to Saul on the road to Damascus was dramatic and had a significant impact on the church universal at that time, for those following the way of Jesus. Our task is to remain open to what God is doing around us, through us, in us, even when we feel uneasy like Ananias. We can remember that he, however, did exactly what God asked him to do. Did it in trust. So I think this story is really kind of timely because I shared a story this past week, and I've shared it with some of you before. I'll now make it a blanket story, put it to rest. Way back when at Second Christian Congregational Church, United Church of Christ in Kittery, we did a deep exercise. And for 1 year during Lent, we gave up all meetings, everything. We had our council, we gave up council, trustees, deacons, Sunday school. We did not practice handbells. We didn't. All structured meetings were done. For 7 weeks, we didn't have a meeting. And some of us really rejoiced in the fact that we didn't have any meetings to go to because we spend a lot of time in meetings. But what we did was we broke out into small groups, between 6 and 10 people to a group, and we got to know each other. And we did this as an exercise in discerning where the church was going to go. The church at that point in time was a very liminal space, trying to find its footing. We had lost lots of members. What are we going to be, and what are we going to do in our community? So we broke out into these small groups. And the groups were really great because they became intentional that you did not always sit with your friend. Married couples were not allowed, I'll put that in air quotes, but highly encouraged to sit in other groups. The cookie ladies met at 10 o'clock one morning. The people that worked until 5 o'clock at night met at 7 o'clock another night. And we shared our faith journeys. We shared our stories of how we came to be who we are in the church, to become who we are in our community, and how and who we are working together. And it was a great exercise. It was really marvelous. And I got to hear the myriad of ways that God has called each and every one of us, the journeys that we have had, those experiences that have been absolutely heartbreaking, and those experiences of pure joy that we don't share, but beyond a fingernail sketch, because we don't want to be boastful, or we don't want to have too much empathy, we don't want to take away from somebody else, but to learn those journeys. And to have people say, oh, you've been a great person, and then they hear that they've done some things that maybe they don't think are so great. But to learn together how to be the most authentic, beloved child of God that you can be with the people that you sit with every single week. Enough on that journey. It was really great to be able to share those faith journey experiences on a different and deeper level than just through coffee time. William Mule writes, "The road to Christian faith is as varied as the people who profess it." That's what we learned during that time, is that the roads to Christian faith are as varied as the people who profess it. And as we remember and celebrate the Damascus Road experience of Paul, we too should be grateful to God for the variety, the exponentially mind-blowing variety of conversion experiences that enrich this community of faith. We should be grateful to God for the variety of conversion experiences that enrich us right here at First Congregational Church of Benzonia United Church of Christ. I pray that God will continue to open our eyes as God opens Paul's eyes to the reality created by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The image of light is powerful in this particular story. It blinds Paul initially, and then when his sight is restored, he has a new way of seeing. The light is different for him at that point in time. It is this vision that he shares to bring to others into the light of God's love. Our religious experience is not a private affair. It is not a private story. Whatever shape or form that it takes, it is for spreading the gospel. Our faith journey is made and intended to spread the good news of Jesus. It is those stories that build up the church today and every day. Amen.